sometimes we can overlook thanking the team for leading us in that, but we were well led today in singing together, but then presentation of that truth at the end, to hear our brother and our sisters singing out that his glory is my good. We've seen them go through hard things, and we know that that's real for them. So thank you all for that message to us as we get started here. If you're one of the kiddos, age 3 through 2nd grade, you can make your way to the back now. Got some teachers waiting there to share the message of the end of Ephesians with the kids. And we're going to do the same thing up here. So Ephesians chapter 6. Before I pray, I want to just stir up our heart a little bit before we even go to the Lord in prayer. What is your relationship with God's word? In a room like this, I know for sure there's a whole spectrum represented here of different relationships with God's word. Maybe you're on the end of the spectrum where you're not really familiar with God's word much at all. And I want to ask you this question. When you hear God's word, what are you going to do with it? I'm going to read for you a letter that was given to a church 2,000 years ago that God has given us as inspired scripture. So it has implications for us. And I just want you to think, have you ever considered what these texts mean for you personally as you apply this text? And then the other end of the spectrum, you have done this more times than I have. You have looked at the scripture, this is yours, this is your treasure. Then I want to ask you this question. Are you ready to accept this truth that comes from this text as God's message for you today? In some way, he gave this to you. And there's a zillion other things in between of experiences with God's word and response-ready hearts to God's word, different levels. And I just want to ask you, what are you going to do with God's word when you hear it today? God's word is given to us to shape us. It's given to us to equip us to serve others. And most of the time, God gives it to us some combination of both of those things. Maybe it's for something you have been dealing with. Or maybe it's something you're refusing to deal with. Or maybe it's something you don't even know you're going to be dealing with. Or all of those same things for somebody that you're serving with this word. And the reality is we don't know, right? Most of the time, we hear this word, we don't know exactly what God's going to do with it, especially before you hear it. You don't know what you're going to hear. But we need to come with a heart attitude, a readiness to hear this and say, I need this. I need this word. And I do that. I know that because God has brought me here to this place, and he has given this word to us. So as we open it today, I'm going to now pray with all of that in my heart for us, that we would hear his word and desperately need what it is that's in it for us today. Lord, thank you for your word. We've sung truths from your word. We have already read together sections of your word. We have engaged in it in various ways in Sunday school. Lord, your word has been a major part of our day today. And here it is, another time where your word is in front of us and our hearts will respond to it in some way. And so we lift this moment up to you and ask that you would shape us through it, that we would cut through the distractions that we are so easily prone to, and that we would focus on your word. The physical, tangible distractions of where we sit, what we're doing next, and all of the other things that can distract us. But Lord, also the heart distractions of the things that we love more. When we're confronted with truth, we don't want to give up the things we love most. And yet, by your grace, you're calling us to that oftentimes when we encounter your word. I pray that you would draw our hearts to the truth of your word with a heart posture of neediness. Here is the truth that we need to shape us, to equip us. Lord, I pray that you would have your way with us as your spirit uses this truth to shape us this morning. And Lord, as individuals do that work as you only can, as we each have different circumstances and different desires and different ideas, your word touches each of us as individuals. So we pray that that work would happen at the individual level, but we also pray that you would do it for us as a church body, that this word would shape us in a culture of fellowship following this truth together. Lord, we lift this prayer to you because we know how desperately we need your Spirit to do that. This is something we can put on the outside, Lord, but we desperately ask, we know we need you to do that work within us by the power of your Spirit. Lord, you are the only power that can transform us inwardly. And Lord, I pray that would be reflected then outwardly. Guide us through this time in Jesus' name, amen. So here we are, reaching the final words of Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. And if you have read letters from the Bible, you're not going to be surprised how he ends it here. In fact, if you read letters of that day, you wouldn't be surprised how Paul ends it here. It's a very standard way to end a letter. But let's not let pattern and standard remove its meaning, okay? Think about a loving card that you've written recently. You know, maybe you have a granddaughter who's 2 years old and you finish the note with, "Much love, Grandpa." Well, that's really standard. But I bet it was full of meaning. Everything in your body wanted to put, "I love you so much, I just don't know how to say that." We have a standard way of, "With much love." I remember when I was in high school, my mom would sometimes put notes in my lunchbox, and she would always at the bottom of it, it wasn't anything significant. It wasn't like reminders to do stuff. It was just, "I love you" kind of stuff. And she would sign it, "Mom, M heart M." That's how she would spell it. That's cute. It was full of meaning, right? It's a very standard thing to say, "Love so-and-so" at the end of a note. And you say that not because it's the standard of, "I guess I have to do this," because it's full of meaning. So as we pick up Paul's standard conclusion to his letter, what I want us to feel in this is the kind of heart that Paul had for these people. Remember that this church was one that he had spent 3 years of his life with, which maybe that doesn't sound a lot to us in this small town where we are born here, we're raised here, we die here, like we're here for decades. That's a long time. Well, remember Paul's life? It was here, then there. 3 years was the biggest chunk of his ministry as far as we're aware. And he grew to love these people. And so when he closes this letter, what we should hear here is him pouring out his heart with words of, "Here's the conclusion of my letter." And he was also aware, not only is he writing a conclusion to a letter that would go to this church in Ephesus that he loved so much, he was aware that this letter was God-inspired scripture and it would be passed along to many other churches, including, now he didn't know Wisconsin Rapids, us here, but he knew it would be passed along generation after generation and then eventually to us here. God knew that. And so these closing words, these blessings that get extended to the believers in Ephesus then are also extended to us as we read this letter, and we leave this letter with the blessings that Paul imparted to us through it. So we're going to look at this closing section of the letter also as a way to look back and say he embedded the very things he blessed them with in the letter throughout. And really he begins, as he often did as he closed letters, with a greeting or an instruction related to specific people. Let's look at verses 21 and 22. "But that you also may know my affairs and know how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts." You know, if you just open any of Paul's letters and they end with names and people, and sometimes it was say hi to this person and this is the information for that person. And this one, it's fairly short. There's only one person named. But we get in this a good picture of what a relationship it was between Paul and this man, Tychicus. Tychicus was associated with Paul ever since just after Paul had been to Ephesus the first time. So if you're reading through the book of Acts, which are the accounts of just after Jesus leaves his disciples with the responsibility to spread the gospel across the known world, He ascends to heaven, and the disciples then take the message of the gospel across the world. And when Paul reaches Ephesus, he speaks the gospel, people get saved, other people get really mad, Paul gets driven out of town. Now, that takes 3 years. And when he leaves town, it says just in the next chapter, there's this group of people that are associated with Paul. And one of them listed there is Tychicus, who is from Asia, it says. Now, Asia was a big area. Ephesus is one key city in it. But I think it's a good theory, at least, that Tychicus may well have been saved during Paul's ministry in Ephesus, particularly because he is the one that now he's sending back with this letter. Can't know that for sure. We can just know that he's from that region. But I have a theory that he was from Ephesus. He would have been one of the early believers, foundational pieces of that church of Ephesus. And he's saying, here is a beloved brother. There's a title. And a faithful minister. And actually, when he writes the letter, it's next, two later in our prints of the Bible, he mentions Tychicus again. He calls him the same things. A faithful and beloved brother, but also a fellow servant. So here is a fellow worker in the gospel. Someone that he had grown to work closely with, someone who had come to rely on in spreading the gospel together. Tychicus, we know, carried at least three of the letters of Paul because it's specifically stated that he carried Ephesians, he carried Colossians, and he carried Philemon, which was a specific human that he was sending it to. So he was traveling with Onesimus, if you know the story of the slave, going back to his owner, and Paul sent him with those three letters. He could have carried more. We don't know. It doesn't always tell us who carried the letter, but he at least carried these three. And in Titus, as Paul is writing to Titus, this pastor that he has sent to Crete, the island of Crete, and talking about how he needs to build up the church in Crete, he says, now I'm thinking of replacing, when Titus comes to see me, I'm thinking of appointing either Tychicus or Artemis to go to Crete. So we get another little picture of who this Tychicus may have been as he carried out the mission that Paul had appointed him for. And we start to get the picture that this was somebody that Paul had worked closely with in the gospel, partnering in the gospel. And as is true many times, we read these end notes about people, and I think it's a really healthy thing to try to understand the Apostle Paul's perspective, to consider who in my life is like that. That person probably lines up closely with where that person would have been in Paul's heart, Tychicus. Can you imagine people like that in your life? People that have been closely alongside you in your Christian life? Somebody maybe who even led you to the Lord and then made a big impact on your growth and development, and then you can feel the love in the words, this is my beloved brother, the one who we've worked alongside, we've shared the gospel with this section of the world. Here is an example of fellowship in the gospel, sharing in the task that the gospel calls us to. And so by extension, we draw from this example this principle, thank God for partners in the gospel. Not in this alone. Paul wasn't in it alone. He had Tychicus with him and so many others too. But we're not in this alone. Thank God for partners in the gospel. And I just want to briefly make an application at a few different levels. Number one, in this room are people that love you and people who you have the opportunity to love. And it's a crucial part of us walking this Christian life that we are with one another. In moments like this, we're hearing the word of God together, and that is shaping us, and that's giving us what we need to serve one another. Here we are together. We're not here alone. I've said this before, and I'll probably say it a lot of times. If you're looking for the best message on a Sunday morning, you could have opened up YouTube and watched John MacArthur or something. You know, open up YouTube, you can still listen to sermons from, like, Charles Spurgeon or something. You know, you want the best preacher? This isn't where you were going to get that. But this is where you're going to get your local family of God's people and a person who loves you personally and is going to bring the word of God not just in what it says, but also to you because I love you. Now, there's a fellowship that God has given us that's special, local, tangible expression. Tychicus was that for Paul, and so is this church in Ephesus. But expanding beyond that, we have missionaries that we have contributed to sending them to different places in the world. And I encourage you, connect with them. Make personal connections with them. The more you know them personally, the more you actually remember what their kids' names are, and you know what their house looks like because you look at the pictures they send back in their updates, or even better, go there, spend time with that missionary. The more you do that, the more your heart will be entangled with the work they're doing of the ministry in that field. God will use that work. Get to know our missionaries. Love them. Serve them. But also another arena of applying this is other faithful churches, not our own body, not our missionaries, but people in this area, for example. There are so many people in this community that, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't joke about it at a funeral, but it's like we have to have a funeral for me to have fellowship with you again. And I see these people at different funerals. Sometimes weddings, those are more of a celebration, but I'm always thankful in connecting with other believers around this community. I'm thankful for Calvary Baptist Church, who have men there leading that church who are good friends of mine, and men that I can pray with for this ministry, for their ministry. Do the same thing with Crossview Church. And I could list a number of other churches. We have good churches in this area. God has blessed us with that fellowship. What a gift. I think I should, so I don't get in trouble, not mention any names, but there are some people here today from other churches who have shared very close fellowship with us over the years. I can just think of my growing up years with some of these people, and they would be the ones sitting at the piano and leading from the pulpit, and then they do the horrible thing of moving away. But we see them from time to time. They come in, they pop in, and they sing with us, and they sit and listen to the word of God with us. Here are people that have invested in me personally. And another couple who's here today who are partners in the gospel in this city have never been a part of this church specifically, but have been a critical part of another church in town. So thankful for their fellowship in the gospel, their reach into this town for decades. And we could go around the room naming people like that around the city, couldn't we? It's people that God has blessed us with. We don't do this alone as an individual, but we also don't do this alone as this church. We are not the church of Jesus Christ. We are a local expression of the church of Jesus Christ, and there are many that we're blessed by. So thank God for partners in the gospel. But then as Paul goes on in his close of the letter, he gives a benediction. Verses 23 and 24. Let me read it for you. A benediction is just wishing a blessing on somebody. Verse 23, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And with that, he closes the letter. And again, here's one of those places where I say, you could look at a note to your loved one, and it says love so-and-so, and kind of zip past that word, but we don't, right? That word means something. And here, again, Paul is giving a standard benediction at the end, but these words were deeply meaningful to him. He ends his letter with a blessing to this body. And just before I dive into the individual ones, you notice where he says this blessing comes from, verse 23? From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he's been summarizing in this whole letter so far. Here is the blessing, and it comes from God. I'm just wishing this on you. I'm praying this for you, as he goes on. And the one he begins with here, peace to the brethren. Peace in Christ. In a way, these blessings summarize the core message of the book of Ephesians. So that's what we're going to do, is just use this as a, yes, we're going to look at this text, but I also want to just look back at some of the texts that we've been through the book of Ephesians and see what a blessing it has been. And this is my prayer. May the blessings of this letter go with us. Like a seed planted over the course of these months that we've been in Ephesians, we've planted this seed, and now may the blessings of it, the peace, for example, in Christ, and as we go on, those things planted, and they will produce fruit and grow in us from here. May the peace of Christ go with us. We looked at that one, especially when we were looking at chapter 2. Peace defined as this. It's a status of welfare or wholeness. We could say it this way. All is well. Everything is as it should be. And we look at that from God's perspective. How did God design it to be? It is as it should be. This is really the concept from the Old Testament, shalom, the Hebrew word. And I think it's typified so well in the song we sing, "It is well with my soul." Because our peace is not dependent on our circumstances. It's dependent on God who made it. we sing this, when peace like a river attends my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And then we remind ourselves that in the chorus, right? Just keep reminding ourselves, because that's a hard thing to remember. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. I can sing, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Without that, I couldn't sing it as well with my soul. Oh, and Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It's not well with my soul because I look down and I see all the things I'm dealing with and the things that aren't going the way I thought they would go. It's well because I look up and I see a Savior who died for me and one day is going to come back and he's going to set things to right. Look back at Ephesians 2, would you? This is where, in the letter of Ephesians, he focuses in on this topic, peace. When he wishes us peace, it's not a flimsy, may peace go with you. This is a solid, in God, through Christ kind of peace. Look at it in chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time, so he's drawing up this division within the church of, you know, you're distinguishing yourself between Jew and Gentile. And okay, so for just a second, let's take this concept of this Gentile group. You were separated from God. You were outside of the people of God. At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And really, he's speaking to the two groups and saying, now, Gentiles, you really were separated from even the scriptures. They were given to the Jews, and the Jews were supposed to give it to the world. They didn't do a great job of that. So Gentiles, you who are not Jews, you're separated from God by your sin. Our sin separates us from God. And because of your sinfulness, you've got this divide between Gentiles and Jews. Our sin separates us from each other. He's saying, Jews, it's not like you didn't have need for God either. He's already dealt with that earlier in the chapter. You had everything, all the resources, and you still rejected your Savior. Sin separates us from God. And from each other. Then he doesn't stop there. He says this, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Our sin separates us from God. We are under the judgment of our sin apart from Jesus Christ. But he says, but now, if you are in Christ, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, listen to this. For he himself is our peace. You see, peace is an objective category. It doesn't change. It's Jesus Christ. He is our peace. Now, subjective peace is also nice. That is my experience of peace, that I feel the blessing of peace. But that kind of feeling of peace, that experience of peace where all is well within my soul, as we just read through that song, that comes on the foundation of an objective peace that doesn't change, that is a reality, and that is Jesus Christ has made peace. How did he do that? I'm a sinner. God is holy. I'm still a sinner. God will always be holy. How can there be peace? How can there be an objective peace? Well, he goes on to explain it. He himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh. So there's a little hint at how we're going to do this. Somehow through Jesus' own body, that enmity is broken. That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, the law of God that condemns me for who I am, the law that separated between Jew and Gentile. so as to create in himself one new man, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God. Jew and Gentile, he's reconciling them somehow through his flesh, and then he says it, in one body, through the cross. And then a play on words, thereby putting to death the enmity. Jesus died on the cross, and that put to death the enmity between us as humans, but also God, between us and God. Jesus made peace through death on a cross. You see, I am still a sinner, and God is still holy. He will always be holy. The way he made peace was by saying, I will take the punishment for Josh Steinmetz. I will die for his sin on the cross, and therefore his sin will be paid for. He made peace by taking the punishment himself. Death on a cross. Jesus Christ made peace. And so my subjective experience of peace, there can be peace in my soul, comes on the foundation that Jesus already did the work necessary to give me that peace. It has been done. It is a historical fact. Nothing can change it. He died in my place. It's done. Peace is there for me. I know peace because he died for me. It's no wonder then when we deal with our spiritual war, Paul challenges us to stand, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We know the peace that Jesus gives us through his death. But then let's keep reading this passage. He came and preached that peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. By the way, he's giving this gospel of peace to the Jews and to the Gentiles. They both needed to be reconciled to God. And through him, we both have access. Through Jesus, we have access by one Spirit to the Father, the Trinity all represented in that verse. And so in that process, he reconciles us with God and with one another. So now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. You are part of his kingdom. That's one way to look at it. And you are part of his family. If by faith you are trusting in Christ to save you from your sins, you're part of his kingdom and part of his family. He has reconciled us with God and with one another. And so then he says, as he moves from the doctrine of, look what Jesus did for you, chapters 1 through 3. He gets to chapter 4 and he says, that changes then how we live. He says, so then we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This becomes a mark of how we're trying to live out this gospel that he has given us. So as we leave this study of Ephesians, we can have a settled experience of inward peace because Jesus has accomplished objective peace between us and God and between one another. God has established our peace in Christ. And so when Paul says, may peace go with you, it's no empty benediction. This is what a blessing that he has given us the very resource of peace. God has, and Paul directed us to it in Christ. But then his benediction goes on, chapter 6, verse 23. And love with faith, he says. He blessed them. I wish God's peace on you, and I wish God's love to go with you. Love has been defined here many times, a selfless concern for the well-being of another. May God's selfless concern for your well-being go with you. Remember the love of God for you, even if they don't deserve it. A selfless concern for the well-being of another, even if they don't deserve it. And that is God's love toward us. It's also the love we ought to then reflect through us. It's the love that God gave us. It says uniquely here, nowhere else in the scriptures, love with faith. And that word with is just a little different word normally that would be used for with. And I think what he's trying to say is it's this love accompanied by faith. So we put our faith in God's love. That's the blessing. As we come to faith in Jesus Christ and we experience his love that way, it is the love experienced through the gospel. I think that's what he's saying. Because really, if you look back again at chapter 2, which is again where he focuses in on this theme of God's love, thank you, Dan, for reading it earlier. chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, focus in on the love of God for us. And it's love accompanied with faith. Really, you could say the theme of that section is faith. You could say the theme of that section is love. You could say the theme of that section is grace. It's hard to say what the theme of that is, except it's God acting on our behalf for our salvation. But let's look at that. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I'm going to just read verses 1 through 3 together, because in order to get the context of God's love, you've got to understand first that judgment is ours by our nature and by our conduct. In other words, by birth, here comes judgment. By our choices in life, here comes God's judgment, by nature and by conduct. He says, "You who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you also once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves." So we are all dead in our sin. Paul's saying there's no categories here. It's one category. We are all dead in our sin. We fulfill the lusts of our flesh. We fulfill the desires of our flesh and of our mind. And by nature, we are children of wrath. Not only are we dead in our sin, but coming for that is God's judgment. We are born facing God's judgment for our sin. And by choice, we live along in that way. We live according to our birth under God's judgment. I want you to stop just a second. Maybe you haven't thought about that before. The Bible's very clear on this point. We are born in sin. We're born facing God's judgment. And then each one of us lives that out. I have lived that out in my life. I was born a sinner. I have lived out my sin. And God says, for that you will be eternally judged, righteously judged. If we're ever going to know the love of God to its extent that he has shared it with us, we first have to come to grips with the fact that I certainly don't deserve his love. He doesn't give his love to me because I'm such a lovely child, such a lovely creation of his. He loves me because he made me. It says that he loved the world, therefore he gave his son. But I'll never know the full extent of that love until I recognize these three verses first. I am under God's judgment because of my sinful choices, because of my sinful nature. But then, of course, if you know this passage, if you were here when we went through this, the next verse is the turning point in this passage, because then it says, but God. You see, this is who I am. I'm sinful. I deserve God's wrath. But God, listen to what it says about him. He is rich in mercy, pouring out his compassion toward us as sinners. And because of his, here it is, great love with which he loved us. You see how salvation comes from God's side? And not because we're so deserving, or even because of our desire for it. There's no representation of that here. It says, well, I'm a sinner, I'm his enemy, and he poured out his love because of his mercy, because of his love for me, because of his selfless concern for my well-being. Salvation is ours because of his love. And then we keep going. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together. He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. We're already pouring into that third benediction. May grace go with you. It's all over this text. But this is what I wanted to get to in verses 8 through 10, because I'll prep us with this. Just because God has poured out his loving salvation for mankind does not mean that we all are saved by Jesus' death. Not everyone is saved by Jesus' death. And verses 8 and 9 clarify, well, then who is? If we're all under the judgment of God, who gets to be saved by this great love? And he says this, by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, that's not of yourselves. That salvation by grace through faith, that is not from you. But that's how it becomes applied to us. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. So salvation is ours because of God's love, but salvation is ours through faith. God's word, here it is again, I make the call to you. God's word calls for a response. His love was shown to us on the cross. His death is sufficient to pay for your punishment. But it won't pay for your punishment if you won't put your trust in it. So again, I ask you, have you? Have you confessed your sin and your deserving of judgment? And have you confessed your faith in Jesus Christ to take that punishment for you? Because then you will know the love of God to its greater extent. And I would say its fullest extent, but we are just beginning to understand the full extent of God's love. As we grow in our knowledge even of what he has already done for us, we can continue to grow in the knowledge of his love for us. Again, this comes to this idea of there's an objective love that God has given through his son, Jesus Christ. And then there's the subjective, my experience of that. How do I feel? Do I feel loved by God? My feeling of love needs to come based on that objective love. He does love, and he has demonstrated it through Jesus Christ. And so you can know that you are loved by God. So as we leave this study of Ephesians, we can have confidence that God loves us. I meant to read this text too while we're in there. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 21 is a prayer that Paul is praying for these people. And one of the key parts of that prayer is that subjective side of the love. He's already told them about the objective. He does love us. But now he says, I'm praying that you would know the love, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, here it is, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It's there. And if you don't feel loved, I understand that. We're humans. Our feelings go up and down, right? It goes with the approval of that person or this other thing or the circumstances that didn't go this way or that way. Or maybe I just ate something wrong and I just don't feel that good. And all of a sudden, I don't feel loved, right? It's about that flimsy oftentimes. But we come back to anchor points for our faith like this text, and it says, because of his great love with which he loved us, he made us alive. He died on a cross to save you. I urge you to put your faith in him. But we go back to chapter 6 and we look at that last benediction then. He says this in verse 24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. That phrase, in sincerity, if you look it up in translation, every translation has it just a little bit different because it's a very tricky phrase. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I'd love to fill you in on that if you want to look more into it, but it's just the Greek words for in immortality. So it's like, is that grace in immortality? Is that love in immortality? And when you say immortality, do you mean literally forever? Or do you mean like figuratively that it can't be corrupted? That's how this translation takes it, in sincerity. Anyway, that's the longest I'm going to give to you. I think it's referring to the grace, and it's an ongoing grace forever. It's like, I bless you with the ongoing forever grace of Jesus Christ. We can look further at that sometime if you'd like. But what is this grace with which he's blessing us as we close the book of Ephesians? Grace is just this simple thing, the unmerited favor of God, the undeserved kindness, that is the generosity of God that we did not earn. That's grace. And would you just look briefly with me at the beginning of Ephesians, how he begins the book? Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is another one of those anchor points for our soul that when we leave this book, studying it each week together, I hope it's that seed that grows in you forever, that you never lose sight of this text, this truth. It says this way, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. These are the words for gift, bless. This is grace. He is giving it to us. Undeserved. And then you read the next 11 verses, and it's just gift after grace upon grace flowing out to us through Jesus Christ. And how does that come to us, he says in verse 3? In Christ. We know the grace of God in our relationship with Jesus Christ. We are united with him. He identifies us as with him. And we in faith respond back and say, yes, I'm with him. That's the idea of united with Christ. He calls us his own. He unites us with his son, Jesus Christ. And what he's saying in verse 3 is all the blessings of salvation are ours in Christ. There's the grace of God for you. Again, objective. He has given us these gifts in the person of Jesus Christ. He chose us in him, verse 4. He's making us holy. He loves us, verse 4. Verse 5, he predestined us. He adopted us. So many blessings. We can go through that whole section of all the graces of God given to us, the gifts, the undeserving gifts of God. And then listen to this. Why? And he says this three different times through this passage. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So by grace, we live to the praise of his glory. He says it even more explicitly in verse 12. We who are the first to trust in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. We exist to praise his glory. Only by grace. We don't do that on our own merits or on our own hard work. Of course, it takes hard work, but it's only by his grace. May that grace go with us. I don't have time to highlight all the graces of that passage. There are so many. The inheritance that we have in him, the Holy Spirit given to us as a guarantee, the redemption that we have when we deserve to be left in our sin. By grace, we have the blessing of salvation in Christ. So as we leave our study in Ephesians, we leave it confident that God's grace is poured out to us in the person of Jesus Christ. This has to be an anchor point for our souls. When we wrestle with our own sin and the ongoing sin, even if we're a Christian, we're following Christ, we love the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are wrestling with our ongoing sin, we're often sucked into the shame and the guilt of that. And we hold on to that as if it's ours to bear. And he says, by grace in Christ, that's not yours anymore. He already bore it. Your guilt and shame are gone. They were taken on the cross and paid for. Or when we're walking alongside a brother who's falling, we bring him back to this text and say, look at how it's ministered to my soul. Or when our sister is questioning her worth, we say, look where our worth is found. In Jesus Christ by grace. We sing the song, my worth is not in what I own. It's not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. In Christ, we find our worth. So we have texts like this for ourselves to shape us and as a service to equip us to serve other people. I hope that this study has been a seed in you. I always joke that whatever book of the Bible I'm currently studying is my favorite book of the Bible. So I'm about to turn the page from Ephesians being my favorite to the next one. But I hope it's true for you as it has been true for me so many times. Once I've had that favorite become a favorite, it sticks in my heart in such a way that, for one thing, God continues to shape me with it. And it becomes a tool that I can use to serve other people, or maybe I should say a light where I can shine it in front of them to help them see the amazing grace of our God. The amazing peace that comes in Christ and the amazing love that God has shown us in Christ. May the blessings of this book of the Bible go with us. That's what he's promised to do with it. His word, it says in Psalm 19, revives the soul. It makes us wise even when we're simple. It rejoices our heart. It enlightens our eyes. It endures forever. Do you remember that passage? And it just keeps building on it. It says, what a treasure. May this treasure shape us. And then 2 Timothy 3:16 talks about the prophet, the word is teaching us and instructing us, showing us where we go wrong, showing us where to go right. And then it says this, so that I can be complete. Me? Have you met me? So that I can be complete, equipped for every good work. Yeah, it's not about me. It's about this word that gives me something to give to people. And he says, when you get up there, Josh, every Sunday to preach the word, don't go up there and give them yourself. Go up there and give them my word because it will do the work that I send it out to do. And God gives you that same assurance. You take this word of Ephesians that you've gotten to know and gotten to love, take that and give it away to people and watch God transform their hearts through it because it equips you to serve. Give them the grace of our Savior. Give them the peace that only comes in Christ. Give them the love of God in Jesus Christ. Ephesians does all that. And you know so much more than that. As we shift from Ephesians, the rest of the summer, we're going to be looking at a few somewhat random but tied together passages for a couple of months in Proverbs and Psalms. Partly because I didn't know how to preach a series through Psalms without taking 30 years to do it. So we're just going to take a few, maybe here and there as we do other series, in between series. I want to spend some time in the Psalms. And Proverbs is the same way. I mean, one verse packs in so much. How do you preach a series through the whole book of Proverbs? So we're going to just take a little bit of it, a little bit of Psalms, and then we're going to get into our next book-long study, which, Lord willing, we will start in September, and that will be the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to go back to the Old Testament, and we're going to recognize that the same grace, the same love of God, the same Savior promised, he's been doing this work all along, and he's directing us, even through the law that Moses gave us. We see the rich love and grace of our God in salvation. So look forward to starting those couple of series with you and those things coming up. But for now, we're finishing the book of Ephesians, and let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you. Again, we thank you for this specific letter. We thank you for the people at Ephesus that were on Paul's heart to write these things to, because, Lord, you knew we would desperately need these truths put this way, organized in this way for our hearts. So we thank you for your divine insight into our souls, knowing exactly how to shape your word so that it would be transforming to our hearts. And we thank you for the power of your Spirit that takes this word and applies it to us. Lord, I pray that we would be filled with your love, that we would have confidence in your grace and not in ourselves, that we would be owned by your peace. Lord, all of these things come, we know, from you. In an objective sense, they are in you. So, Lord, make our life reflect those things so that we are more and more shaped into the image of your Son, but also so that we are more and more equipped to speak this truth to other people, to one another, to our neighbors, to whomever it is that you send us to. Lord, I pray that your word would be the influence shaping us so that we become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.